to Cheryl. Please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this evening, beginning with the first verse of this chapter down to the sixth verse. Paul writes, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I'm unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." There's a sense in which all shepherding can be described as a fight for the hearts of people. Pastoring, shepherding, is a fight for the hearts of people. It's not a fight conducted for oneself. You're not wanting to win them to you. It's not a fight conducted in your own strength. It is taking the God-ordained weapons of our spiritual warfare, recognizing where the battle is in the lives of people, that is, in their thinking, and using those weapons to fight on behalf of God, for the hearts of His people, in the interest of their sincere devotion to God. What you're fighting for is to win them for God. Win them to Christ, devote them to Christ, train them in Christ, watch over them for Christ. You're fighting for their faithfulness. You're fighting for their devotion to the one who has saved us all. That is shepherding. What you sadly become aware of in the course of that kind of ministry is, in many cases, the forces you're fighting against are not forces outside those people. You're not just fighting with the foes that are outside. You're not just fighting with false teachers as they come from outside the church, as they arise within the church. There's that battle. But you're also fighting, in many, many cases, with the sinfulness that threatens the people of God from within their own hearts. That is, you're appealing to the people of God with the Word of God in the interest of their own soul, the well-being of their own soul, and you do this as you see them going astray due to their own sinful tendencies. You're fighting for them, with them, against them. That's what Paul's been doing in this letter from beginning to end. He is fighting for the hearts of the Corinthian church. In fact, this is not just true in this letter. This is true in 1 Corinthians. This was true in the severe letter that we no longer have. He's fighting for their hearts. And now when you come to the 11th chapter, he cannot be more plain than he is about to be. Up to this point, it's as if he's been addressing the repentant majority, but he's still aware that the undercurrent of the influence of the false teachers is still present in this church. And so now, beginning in the 11th chapter, it's as if he turns the guns onto the false teachers and blasts away in the most bold, clear, unmistakable way he can. Now he is going to be more direct than he's ever been up to this point. And that's where we're going to begin tonight. We're going to consider these six verses under two headings. The first heading is this: Paul's approach to the Corinthian problem. What is his approach going to be as he finishes this letter? How is he going to take these false teachers on? Well, the first verse announces how he's going to conduct himself. He says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." Do bear with me. As one commentator put it, he is announcing his willingness, his intention to enter the game. The false teachers are engaged in a sinful game. They boast of themselves. They boast of their abilities. They talk about their accomplishments. They claim their authority. It is, in fact, what they do is true foolishness. It is, in fact, it's worse than foolishness. It's ungodliness. But Paul says, if I must play this game in order to win your hearts, if I must enter into this game in order to set your thinking straight, then give me permission to do that. And he announces that he's going to take them on with an unvarnished boldness. He is willing, if he must, he is willing to compare himself with his rivals, but in a way that sets forth the true standards for ministry. Simon J. Kistemacher commenting, he says this, "The moment has come for Paul to confront his opponents. He has made it known that he detests the manner in which they commend themselves. To convey his message, he continues to mock them and applies increasingly pointed sarcasm. He portrays his opponents as super apostles who masquerade as apostles of Christ. These men are rivals, intent on undermining Paul's calling and mission. To counteract their strategy, Paul asks the Corinthians to play along with his jests. However, he expects the readers to acknowledge that he is a true apostle and the intruders are false. Everything that Paul conveys to the people in Corinth can be verified. See his catalogs of sufferings in this epistle. He is free from self-promotion, but with God-given eagerness, he promotes the spiritual well-being of the Corinthians." That he's going to enter into this foolishness, but he's not doing it because he likes it. In fact, he despises it. He loathes it. You remember what he said back in the 10th chapter, the 12th verse? Look there for just a moment. He says, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." See, that's the kind of foolishness he's talking about. This is utter foolishness to parade about comparing yourself with others. But this is what he's forced to do. The Corinthians have forced him to do this. In fact, he's going to say that very thing. Look over to chapter 12 for just a moment. Look at verse 11. By the way, before we read that, if you want to sort of trace what he's doing, he announces his intention in verse 1. He's not going to actually enter into this boasting fully until he announces it a second time. Look at chapter 11, verse 16. He says, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little." And then beginning at chapter 11, verse 22, he enters into what has been described as the fool's speech. In chapter 11, verse 22 through chapter 12, verse 10. And then in verse 11, when he finishes this fool speech, notice what he says, 12, verse 11, he says, "I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing." He goes on to talk about the signs of an apostle that were performed among them. And so it is the Corinthians' sinful openness to the false teachers. It is their willingness to make much of their enemies and to demean this true apostle that has now forced him into this position where he must compare himself with his rivals. They have forced him into this. This is not what he relishes. This is what he despises. But he's got a clear conscience as he does it because he knows he's not doing it to promote himself or exalt himself. He's doing it to win their hearts. He's fighting for their spiritual well-being. He is fighting for their right understanding. He's doing what he's doing on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, on behalf of the true gospel, on behalf of true ministry, on behalf of the Corinthians' souls. And yet, even as he's forced to do this, he knows how some are going to interpret it. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" And then he says this, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you?" See, he knows how some are going to hear what he's writing. Oh, this is just Paul commending himself. This is Paul defending himself. But he knows better. He goes on to say, "It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. I've been saying what I'm writing here. I'm doing it before the Lord, and I'm doing it for Christ's sake." In fact, he ends this sentence by saying, "And all for your upbuilding, beloved." I'm not fighting for me. Even as I have to defend me, I'm fighting for you. You have been deceived. You are misguided. And I am fighting for your soul. So this is his approach. He refers to it as foolishness. And he asks them to bear with it. Give me leave to do this. By the way, you'll notice in the ESV, it's translated as a kind of imperative. Do bear with me when he finishes that. He says, do bear with me. It could also be translated as an indicative in which he's saying, you are bearing with me. Up to this point, you have borne with me. Or he may even mean it in a sarcastic manner. In other words, you have been putting up with me. I mean, I know I am a burden. In contrast to their willingness to bear with the false teachers, as we'll see in a moment. In fact, as you read this section, this larger section, you can see two clear ways that Paul has been criticized. When you get to verse 6, he says, "Even if I'm unskilled in speaking," that is, untrained in rhetoric. This was one of the ways he's been attacked. He just doesn't use the style of wisdom speech. He's not articulate from that vantage point. He's not polished from that vantage point. That's one criticism. The other criticism is that somehow he had done them wrong, verse 7, by preaching the gospel free of charge, by not taking money from them. And I think, and we'll deal with this more next time, but I think what that points to is the Corinthians had begun to see themselves as benefactors and sponsors of true apostles. They supported these super apostles, these apostles beyond measure, and Paul had not received that kind of support from them. And so they viewed that almost as an admission of Paul's inferiority. He's an inferior speaker. And look, he must be inferior because he hasn't allowed us to support him. And so they've exalted themselves and their own thinking in terms of their contribution to the furtherance of the gospel. And if Paul has not taken money from them, then this must be some sort of statement about him. So he is forced to go toe-to-toe with his rivals and act the fool. That leads to our second point tonight. This is his approach. Second, what is at stake in the Corinthian problem? This is how he's going to address the Corinthian problem, but what is at stake? In other words, we could say it this way. Why does he do it? Why is he fighting for their hearts? And when you look at verses 2 through 6, as I say, he's not going to actually get into his boasting yet, but as you look at those verses, he gives us four reasons why he's about to do what he's doing. Four clear reasons. And we can capture these four reasons with four words. Why this foolishness? Four reasons. Here's the first one. Think about the word idolatry. He's going to do what he's doing because he sees in them the evidences of idolatry. He writes in verse 2, "I feel a divine jealousy for you. For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The first thing that explains his self-defense is his feeling of jealousy for this church. He is committed to their spiritual purity. He is committed to their exclusive devotion to God and to Christ. In that way, he is protective of them. He is defensive for them. He fights for them. It's not a sinful, selfish, human kind of jealousy. He calls it divine jealousy. It is the jealousy of God that moves his heart. It is a righteous zeal for the church that Paul knows in his inner man. And if you ask what kind of jealousy it is, he gives us an understanding of it when he writes, "I betrothed you to one husband." He pictures himself like a father who has the responsibility to present his daughter as a virgin bride on the day of her wedding, responsible to watch for her purity, the purity of her devotion to her spouse, her husband-to-be. And in this instance, he's thinking eschatologically. He's thinking about the day when the church meets Jesus face-to-face, and he wants this church to meet its Savior faithful to him, pure in her devotion to him. "I gave you away to one husband, to God in Christ. You belong to him. You're to be exclusively devoted to him. And I have a responsibility to watch for that. When I see the signs that you are straying from our God, when I see the evidences that you are being led astray from him, I can't turn a blind eye to it. I can't act as if it's not happening. They must not be led astray to idols." And I bring up the issue of idolatry because this is where you often find the language of jealousy in the Word of God. It's associated with idolatry. It's associated with faithfulness to God, exclusive devotion to God. For example, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Yahweh says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God says to his people, "You must not have any other gods. I am your God." And he says, "I'm a jealous God." Well, Paul says he's moved by divine jealousy. Exodus 34:11, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters, for your sons and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." I mean, there Yahweh describes himself as jealous. This is his name. He requires that his people be exclusively, truly devoted to him, the one and only true God. Isn't it interesting that Paul says, "Listen, my heart is moved with jealousy. It's not human, merely human jealousy. It's not sinful jealousy. It's a righteous zeal. It is the jealousy of God that moves my heart. When I see what's happening in this church," I mean, if you're accepting, as he's going to describe in a moment, another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, what are you talking about? You're talking about walking away from the true God. You're talking about idolatry. Paul, why are you fighting for the hearts of these people? Because you see evidences of idolatry. There's another way you can say it, second word, adultery. And that gets to the imagery that he uses, the analogy that he uses when he says, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." I mean, we're the bride of Christ. We've been given to Jesus. And he says in verse 3, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere, that word there has to do with being simple, a simple, sincere, and pure devotion to Christ. What happens if you see someone being led astray from their spouse? What happens when you see someone flirting with people after they've been given in marriage? What would you call that? Would you call that an adulterous spirit? And this is what Paul sees happening in the Corinthian church. They're acting like adulterers. They're being led away from this single-hearted, sincere, pure, uncluttered devotion to their Lord. And do you notice how he characterizes the spiritual influences that are moving them away from Jesus? He characterizes these false teachers, verse 3, as emissaries of Satan. Because just as the serpent deceived Eve, there's some kind of deception going on here. And just as the serpent was cunning, you know, wise and evil and deceptive, so he sees evidence that they're being influenced by cunning, and he's afraid that their thoughts are being led astray, that is, away from Jesus, away from this single-hearted and holy devotion to Christ. What is this? This is spiritual adultery. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? Paul is making clear, you can't love people and then watch them head in a direction that amounts to spiritual adultery and do nothing. By the way, think about this. How does Paul's self-defense figure into a shield against spiritual adultery in this case? How is his self-defense a barrier to their idolatry and to their spiritual adultery? Well, the answer is, using the analogy here of a father who gives his daughter away, you got to get the father out of the way to have access to the daughter. These false teachers have slandered Paul. They have undermined his ministry because they know if they can get Paul out of the way, then they have access to the church. Paul then knows to protect the church, he's got to make clear who he is in their lives versus who these false teachers are in their lives. This is why he must defend his ministry. This is why he must engage in this foolishness. This is why he's asking them to give him permission to set forth the case in this unvarnished boldness, because their hearts are being led astray and their safety depends on recognizing the difference between him and these so-called super apostles. He's moved by the reality of idolatry. He's moved by the reality of adultery. Gets to the third motivation he mentions. You see it in verse 4. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, listen to this. He says, you put up with it readily enough. The third word is the word heresy. How are they being led astray from the bridegroom? The answer is false teaching, heresy. And this is what I meant earlier when I said you're not just doing battle with outside forces, the false teachers. You're also doing battle with what's going on in the hearts of people, because what he says in verse 4 is, I see evidence that you are too open. You are willing to accept people, spirits, gospels that you should be closed to. Someone comes and proclaims another Jesus. Someone comes and represents a different spirit. Someone comes and proclaims a different gospel. And you know what I see in you, verse 4? You're too open to this. You bear with that easily. You put up with that readily enough. Faithfulness to a spouse means you are closed to every other suitor, right? I mean, you don't just say yes to the person you're married to, you say no to everybody else. You don't flirt with people who are not your spouse. And using that analogy, you have to understand that when we came to Christ, we are now closed to any other Christ but the one who's presented to us in the biblical gospel. Closed to any other doctrine, closed to any other gospel, closed in that sense to any other spirit, that is attitude, manner of ministry that would represent some other kind of Jesus. We must be closed to false teaching. Paul says, I see evidence that you're not closed. In fact, they treated Paul like he was a burden and treated these false teachers like they were a blessing. You put up with them, you don't find them to be a burden. You don't act like you've got to somehow bear up under their influence. But when it comes to me, verse 6, I'm untrained in rhetoric. Verse 7, I'm somehow inferior because I preach the gospel to you at no charge. How sad is that? When the true apostle of God is treated like a burden, and the wolves who would devour them are treated like a blessing. He's afraid. He's afraid because they're open to another kind of teacher. They're open to another kind of Jesus. They're open to another kind of spirit. They're open to another kind of gospel. And they don't see any of it as a burden. Heresy. This is serious, isn't it? I mean, shepherding is serious business. Watching for the souls of men and women, this is serious business. Paul, why are you going to do this? Well, he sees idolatry, he sees adultery, which is to say he sees heresy. To sum it up, verses 5 and 6, he believes they are being deceived. Doesn't the church see the truth about Paul? Can't they see that he is really sent by God to them, that he's for real and the false teachers are not? Do they really think that these super apostles are superior to him? He says in verse 5, I consider. You want to examine me? You want to sum me up? You want to put the pencil to the paper and find out what I'm really about? Well, let me just tell you this, that when I look at the situation, verse 5, here's what I see. I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. That's a bold statement, isn't it? I'm not in the least inferior. That's my reckoning of the situation. Why? Because even if I am unskilled in speaking, even if I'm not trained in rhetoric, I can tell you what I'm not lacking in, verse 6. I'm not so in knowledge. I know the truth. I brought you the truth. I've taught you the truth. I still teach you the truth. You see, one doesn't really matter, style. One really does matter, substance. And so even if by the standards of their culture, when it came to rhetorical polish, Paul didn't measure up, that doesn't matter. What does matter is that he taught them the truth. And what they were all of a sudden open to was style instead of substance. The boasting style of these super apostles while they ignored the truth that Paul had established them in. He's having to make these arguments because they've turned against him. And with disloyalty to God and to the gospel, at least the element of the church that he's addressing here, they've proven themselves disloyal where they should have been loyal. This is to say they are deceived. You notice what he says at the end of verse 6? He says, indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. I mean, this is something you should have already seen. This is something you should already know. Can you not see it? Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, that I too may boast a little. Do you notice what he's just done there? He's saying, if you deem what I'm doing the speech of a fool, you ought to be able to put up with me because you've proven you put up with fools. Notice the word I too, right? Or the words I too. I too may boast a little. This is what they do. Are you going to allow me to do it now? Are you going to allow me to tell you the truth about who I am versus who they are? Would you put up with a fool? Because you've been putting up with fools. Verse 17, what I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. This is not how God's servants, you see, behave, but this is what you've been putting up with. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly, here it is, bear with fools. You know how you do what the Corinthian church is doing? Pride. Look what he says. Being wise yourselves. You see, they've lost that humble, teachable ability to be shepherded by him. Their pride has opened them up to this deadly influence. In fact, they don't see it, but they're allowing themselves to be spiritually abused. Verse 20, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Can't you see it? You are being spiritually abused. What is this? This is deception. Verse 21, to my shame, I must say, we are too weak for that. No, that's not how we behave. Can you see that? Can you see how we have loved you while these people have abused you? Can you see that? So, these first six verses represent the opening volley. As Paul says, I'm about to take them on their terms. Would you let me do that? And if you wonder why I have to do this, it has to do with idolatry. It has to do with adultery. It has to do with heresy. And it's because you are being deceived. And he is not doing this to win them to him. He is doing this because he knows he stands in the way of them being led astray from the one he has devoted them to. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fighting for their hearts for the sake of Christ. He is fighting for their hearts for the sake of their own souls. And that is shepherding. So let me finish tonight with four exhortations. First of all, I exhort us to recognize that the church is called to be shepherded. The church is called to be shepherded. I remember many, many years ago when I first surrendered to the ministry, a pastor said something very wise. Now, it's got to be heard in context, and like any statement that just represents human experiential wisdom, it's not a perfect statement. But it stuck with me. He said, Richard, you'll probably only shepherd about 30% of the church because only about 30% will let you. Can I exhort you tonight to be someone who allows your soul to be watched for? Allows your soul to be shepherded. Looks in a biblical way, not in a way that would take you away from Christ, in a way that you would be devoted to Christ, but would you look to those men whom the Lord has appointed to shepherd the church and allow them to actually love you and care for your soul and impart the Word of God to you in a way that means spiritual health for you? Would you allow yourself to be shepherded? That's what the Lord wants for His church, that it would be shepherded. Second exhortation, that means the shepherds have to realize what we aim at in shepherding. What are we aiming at? What we're aiming at is to be faithful under-shepherds. Jesus is the shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He's all of our shepherd, isn't He? So we've just been given the privilege to serve Him by serving His people. And our aim in our service is to exhort His people at every turn to be faithfully devoted to the one they belong to. We, as it's put in verse 2, we betroth them, as it were, to one husband. Exclusive devotion to our God, exclusive devotion to our Savior. That's what we're aiming at in all of our shepherding. And if that's not what we're aiming at, then we have sinful motives that must be confessed as sin, and we must turn from those motives. Realize what we aim at as under-shepherds. Devotion to Jesus Christ. Third exhortation, realize that proven track records in the Word of God need to matter to the church. In the case of Paul, what do you have? You have a man, he's able to go through it, he catalogs it in these letters. You have a man with a track record of faithfulness. And all of a sudden, these new missionaries come along and steal the minds and the ears and the hearts of this church. Where is their loyalty to a faithful man of God? I exhort you, church, I exhort myself, I exhort us all to recognize, you know, one of the most godly character qualities you and I will ever possess is loyalty. I mean the right kind of loyalty. The kind that doesn't forget a track record of faithfulness. That serves to actually protect us when we realize that proven track records in the Word of God, proven track records in the ministry, that matters. Finally, fourth exhortation, and I just said it, but I want to underscore it. Loyalty to God, loyalty to His church, loyalty to His servants for the sake of Christ is a God-glorifying quality. It is a God-glorifying quality. To use the analogy of marriage, you know, 34 years ago, Jackie graced me by marrying me. I'm married up, big time. Somewhere in this world in the last 34 years, she's met someone more handsome, guaranteed. Thinner, for sure, right now, than I am. But she's married, right? She's married. And in that same kind of way, I want to exhort us to remember something. In this era, in this age of church hopping, can I remind us all that when we joined this church, we entered into a covenant relationship with each other. And along the way, in our years together, there's going to be something somewhere along the way, I guarantee you, where you feel like we could have done better, or someone might have failed you in some way, or you might feel neglected at times, or whatever the case may be. Can I just say to you that one of the character qualities that honors God is a sense of covenant loyalty? Lord, you have called me to this church not just to be loved by this church, but to love this church. And just like we love each other in a marriage through good times and harder times and our best times and our worst times, so we need to learn in the context of the local church that I'm not saying God never moves us. He does move people. But I'm saying our hearts should be such that we love each other faithfully. And that means we're going to have to love each other through all sorts of seasons, all sorts of spiritual seasons. You show me a church that loves Christ with loyalty and loves each other with loyalty, and I'll show you a church where Christ is honored. That kind of understanding pleases our God. I'll say it to you in a more simple way. We are living right now in a covenant-breaking culture, and we should not be a covenant-breaking people. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a faithful servant like your servant Paul, who not only points us to our bridegroom, who not only points us faithfully and consistently to a humble, selfless life that would loathe the thought of having to defend himself, because he points us to Jesus. We also thank you for a pastoral example in him that would fight for hearts, that would be willing to be misunderstood even, to protect your church. And so I pray for us that we would be characterized by a singular devotion to Jesus, that we would not in any way, form, or fashion be idolaters, but at the same time, Lord, we would love each other loyally and be faithful to each other to love and exhort and encourage and correct and live life together in Christ through the various seasons we will face in this difficult stage where you've placed us to serve you. Strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful. Strengthen us, Lord, to be constant. And in that way, put your faithful character on display in and through your people. We thank you, Father, that even when we have proven ourselves unfaithful, you remain faithful because you don't deny yourself. Strengthen us, Lord, to reflect that faithfulness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.